Good morning, everyone. It's a lovely hymn that we just sang. It's so true, isn't it? We need the Lord every hour. It's really a fitting statement coming into our study in Joshua 7, where we're going to pick up talking about battling the flesh. And there really is no challenge, there's no temptation too small that we don't need the Lord. Amen? It's been said that if we look to ourselves, trust to ourselves during difficulties, we'll be depressed. If we look to others during difficulties, we'll be disappointed. But if we look to the Lord, we'll always be delighted. And it's so very true. A matter of clarification, several of you have asked about this. I do not normally travel with Legos. I did not bring them to camp. I can just see the TSA officials at the airport. What do you say you do for a living? You know, just walking up from the shuffleboard court yesterday, I thought, well, maybe the nursery would have some Legos in it, and I could build this little model, and that's what happened. There were no toddlers in the nursery at that time. I didn't take them from anyone, and I have returned them. So, we are at Joshua chapter 7. And I would just like to kind of think back now over the preceding chapters, what we've covered. We saw in chapter 2, the exercise of faith by Rahab, which brought salvation to her family. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we saw the exercise of faith of both the priests as they stepped in the brim of a flooding river, and also the people of God to cross over and come into Canaan. And then in chapter 5, where the subject was circumcision and consecration unto the Lord, and the Lord was going to roll away the reproaches of Egypt and the failures before in a new day, we see the faith of the entire male population in circumcision, right? Here they are in enemy territory. The river's closed behind them. There's no way of escape, and now they've been circumcised, which makes them pretty much defenseless against the enemy if they would attack. So that took a special matter of faith in their hearts to do that. And then in chapter 6, we saw them exercising faith in the plan of God. Probably didn't make much sense to them, but it was God's plan. And we see that God has an order, he has a way, and as we submit to it in faith, we're blessed. Authority is like a funnel. When we stay under God's authority, which is not perfect as it has its outworking in the world, God blesses us. He funnels down blessings to us. And so we saw a great victory in chapter 6, and the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. There was a great victory. The entire city was burned, the inhabitants slaughtered, and except for one man who lusted after some silver and gold and a garment, it was a complete victory. We've also, just a point about Joshua. Joshua throughout the book is a type of Christ, Jehovah's salvation, but he wasn't a perfect man. And whenever we look in Scripture and we see these pictures of the Lord in those that were born naturally from Adam, they're not perfect. Only the Lord Jesus is perfect. And we're going to see in this chapter that Joshua was still being developed by the Lord. He was still being refined. He's not perfect in his response. But as we go through the book, now in chapters 3 and 4, the picture seems to go from Joshua for a moment to the priest carrying the ark. And the ark, as it goes down in the Jordan, disappears for a moment. And that seems to picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The ark was first in, last out. And the Lord is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith. So that brings us to chapter 7. It's a hard chapter, isn't it? I know most of you are very familiar with this chapter. It's a hard chapter. We read, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass." Now, it's important to understand, this is repeated in verse 11, Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant. We're looking at a corporate truth in chapter 7. Although it was only Achan who sinned against the Lord and took of the devoted things, the cursed things for the Lord, God looked upon it as the nation had failed. The nation had sinned against him. And probably one of the, I think, most important take-home points from this chapter is that in the corporate sense, when we're thinking of the church, every sin that members of the body engage in has a negative influence and effect on the body as a whole. And not only does it displease the Lord when we engage in sin, but we also should think about, I am hurting my brothers and sisters. And so there's this influence. If we're in sin, then we've broken fellowship with the Lord. The relationship is secure, but the fellowship is broken. And in that state, where we're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, we're not going to be fruitful. We're not going to be enjoying the Christian experience, and we'll be out of fellowship with others. Right? My relationship with you all goes up, and then it comes down. Right? As a child of God, I have a relationship with the Lord. And as a child of God, you have a relationship with the Lord. And if we're both in fellowship with the Lord, we'll be in fellowship with each other. But if one of us is out of fellowship with the Lord, it's impossible for us to have true fellowship with each other. And so this is an important matter for us to think about as we go through this chapter. I find sometimes in the morning when I'm drinking my coffee and studying and trying to pull something out from the Word, sometimes it's just not happening, right? It's just, there's just something not clicking. And it comes to a point where I say, oh, Lord, what is it? Show me it. There's something blocking the way here because I'm not understanding, I'm not sensing your presence. And that's what we're going to see here in the first few verses, a similar thing that happened with the nation of Israel. The children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing of Achan and the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the cursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Again, not against the man himself who took it, but against the nation. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor there, for there are but few. We'll pause our reading there. Tremendous victory in chapter 6. Total defeat. We have no record that one Jewish soldier lost his life in that battle. Complete victory. The inhabitants were slain. The city was burned. The silver, the gold, the bronze, iron were collected, put in the treasury of the Lord as the Lord commanded. These were the Lord's things. They were the devoted things. Ai was up an ascent about 10 miles or so to the west. And Joshua sends spies to Ai. They come back and they say, you know, this is not a big deal. Let's not burden all the people in this is with Jericho, but just send 2,000 or 3,000. I mean, that whole Jericho thing went pretty easy, right? So just send 2,000 or 3,000 people. You don't need to burden the whole nation. Well, we find out that that's what Joshua did. In verse 4, so there went up there of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them into the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. This was Joshua's response. Joshua tore his clothes, fell on the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening tide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust on their heads. Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, What shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Two things to notice. Joshua sent the spies to look over Ai, and that was appropriate. Information is appropriate to know to have a proper plan. But then Joshua did not counsel the Lord to understand what the Lord's plan was. That's the first observation. The second observation is the Lord was completely silent in the matter. In other words, he didn't volunteer any information either. Joshua didn't ask, and the Lord didn't tell. There was an eerie silence, and I would suggest, dear believer, if you sense an eerie silence in the presence of the Lord, there's something that needs to be taken care of. And I find this in my own life, and usually there's some thought, something I've done that's grieved the Lord that I need to attend to. And if we want the Lord with us and we want his power, we want to continue in conquest and conquering, we must have the Lord with us. If he's not with us, it's going to be a disaster, and that's what we see here. 36 men died. This is the only battle in all the book of Joshua where we read of fatalities. 36 men. One man sinned, but 36 families were grieving the loss of a loved one. Tremendous cost to the one sin. It would have been appropriate for Joshua to come before the Lord in humility and say, Lord, what's wrong? But that's not exactly what Joshua did. He comes before the Lord, and he's basically accusing the Lord of not being faithful. He's expressing regret on what God has done. He's questioning the plan of God. God, it would have been better if we'd have stayed in the Eastern Plateau in the Transjordan area. Have you brought your people in here to destroy us? What's the enemy going to think? What are you going to do about your great name? In other words, this has cast a doubt on your great name. Well, as we're going to see, it was because of God's great name that he allowed this defeat to happen. And I think it's important for us to understand in the church age, oftentimes we think that the work of God is the preeminent thing. In other words, the doing and the check-the-box activities other than representing the character of God in all that we do. If you would just flip to back to 2 Timothy for a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, well-known verse, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, some of your translations may read for training in righteousness. This is a Greek word, paideia. It's a kind of a multi-purpose word for the broad training that a believer must go through and to mature and develop. It's also used in the sense of training children. And it's used in scripture to talk about encouragement and exhortation and reproof. It's used in Hebrews chapter 12 to talk about chastening. Pilate even uses this word when he's has the Lord Jesus before him and says, I will chasten him. When he's talking about scourging, in other words, there's this thought of implementing pain to bring the training. I will scourge him. I will chasten him. It has this concept of training by pain as well, and consequences for error. Well, the training, this paideia, or training in righteousness, has a purpose, verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All right, so there are two great causes in our development. There is the training in righteousness, which requires the word of God, and it requires the spirit of God working with the believer in all these aspects of training. That's the character development. But then also in Ephesians 4:12, we read about the work of ministry, and that every believer has a calling within the body and a work of ministry to do. These two things cannot be separated, and I think oftentimes within the church, we think that as long as we're doing good things in the name of the Lord, that's sufficient. But God doesn't want things done in his name. He wants the character of his son manifested in everything we do. In other words, it isn't the world seeing us do good things. God wants the world to see his son. And so the character development, the training in righteousness, and the work of ministry cannot be separated. To do so, if we're just doing things in the name of the Lord and not reflecting the character of the Lord Jesus, his love, his attributes, his grace, we're actually causing more damage than good. Right? Imagine you feel led to take around meals in your neighborhood to some of the poor families, and you knock on the door and you say, excuse me, I just wanted to leave this meal for you. I appreciate you in the neighborhood, and so long. Well, they might appreciate the food, but you really haven't shown them the love of Christ. To smile, to have joy in the countenance, to express to them why you're doing it, and that you're compelled to do it because we have a Savior that loves them. And so there's just checking the box type activities doesn't really glorify the Lord. It's this aspect of showing the Lord in what we're doing. What Joshua did here was he went ahead of the Lord. God said, go in and conquer the land. So that's what Joshua's doing. So there's a doing, but God's not with him. There's a character issue that needs to be dealt with. There's sin in the camp. Jabe, in the first message, told us that foolishness is these actions and doing which leaves God out. When we don't think about the Lord and what he thinks about it, and we go ahead of the Lord, that's foolishness. And what Joshua has done here is foolishness. So if we think about these things, the development of righteousness, the training in righteousness, and the work of ministry are integral. They cannot be separated. God wants us not to have the glory of doing things. He wants his son and his glory to be seen in everything that we do. I found a quote by H.F. Witherby I thought was good. After Joshua says, what will you do for your great name, in verse 9, Witherby writes this: God was acting amongst them for the glory of his great name. Because of his great name were their defeat and slaughter. What a heart-searching discovery. To all appearances, the defeat of God's people denied the greatness of the name of God. But God sets his glory above appearances. Amen. His name is greater than his people's successes. His character is bound up in his name. His army, his Israel, had sinned. To the natural eye, the sight of man stricken by the hand of their God might indeed awaken the question, is God among them? To the spiritual understanding, the truth is evident, that the honor of the great name of the Lord demands in his people purity and humility, cost what it may. Cost what it may. In this case, it cost a terrible defeat. 36 men lost their lives. Well, what was God's response in verse 10? And the Lord said unto Joshua, now Joshua's down in the dirt, his clothes are torn, he's got ashes on his head, he's with the elders, he's bemoaning this situation to the Lord, again, questioning his faithfulness, his plan, regretting what has been done. What are you going to do for your great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, get you up, why do you lie upon your face? If it was a modern translation, it might say, Joshua, quit whining and get up. It's never good to whine before the Lord. And the Lord says very clearly in verse 11, Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the devoted things or the cursed thing, and also have stolen and disassembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Several things here to note in verse 11. Everything in Jericho was the Lord's. And again, Jericho represents the world. The world is cursed. It's going to burn. And so everything in Jericho was to be burned. The metals were to be gathered. Those were the devoted things. They were for the Lord. Eventually, they would be burned, purified, forged, and so forth. Secondly, God says, somebody stole from me. And when you steal from God, that's not a good thing. Notice that they disassembled. Joshua thought, well, Jericho was so easy, we only need to send 2,000 or 3,000 people. In his wisdom, he thought, why burden the whole people? And so we don't see a corporate reality working together. We see 2,000 or 3,000, a part of the nation of Israel, going and engaging in the work. And the beautiful truth that we see throughout the New Testament, especially in the first opening chapters of Acts, is when the people of God come together in unity and they have one mind and one heart, and in faith they're obeying the word of God, then souls are added to the church. 3,000, 5,000 souls multiplied to the church. And it isn't until chapter 6 that we see the work of God, which was out convicting sinners of the need for a Savior, adding to the body. We see that work stop or put on hold for a moment, and then the work of God comes into the church because there is division and disunity. And once that is dealt with in chapter 6 by proactive leadership, then the people come into unity again, the word goes forth in power, and souls are added to the church. So this is an important concept. God is seeing his people working cooperative together, one body. We've learned that this church, this incredible, mystical thing, creation involving God and man put together, occurred at Pentecost. And so God is looking at his church and the church working together, and that represents, we read in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 3, that the church is representing the glory of God. In John 17, in the Lord's Prayer, he ties intimately the glory of God with the unity of the church. Just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are unified in all that they do, that when the church is unified, it is representing the glory of God in that unity of the Godhead. So there's a lot at stake at the representation of unity, spirit-led work, and which God's people were cooperatively engaging in. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the cursed thing from among you. So there's an exhortation. You got to deal with the sin. I'm not with you in battle. Any battle you go into from here on, it's not going to be like Jericho. And if you want me to be with you, you need to take care of the sin that's within the camp. Someone has taken of the devoted things. And so there is a call of sanctification in verse 13. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing or devoted thing in the midst of you. O Israel, thou canst not stand before thy enemies until you take away the cursed thing from among you. So there's a call of sanctification. If you would, turn with me back to the book of Exodus. And I want to just think with you for a minute about this matter of sanctification and how it was first introduced to the nation of Israel. God had, through the Passover lamb, redeemed the firstborn, brought an incredible plague on the nation of Egypt, and had delivered his people through it. After that night in which they received deliverance, in chapter 13, we find that those who have been redeemed by blood, those who are the Lord's, the next step is to be sanctified for God's use. And so in chapter 13, in verse 1, we read, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whosoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. They would have died in the plague, but by blood I redeemed them, I saved them, they're mine. Now it's interesting here, the word sanctify in verse 2, this is the Hebrew kadash, and it's only the second time that we read of it in Scripture. The first time was clear back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3, when God sanctified, and the word here really means devote or dedicate, he dedicated the seventh day to himself. So this is one understanding we have of what sanctification is. It's a dedication to God. It's his, to dedicate to him. And then down in verse 12, the matter is repeated again, but a different Hebrew word is used. It says, thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the womb, the firstling and so forth. Now the word there, set apart, is abur, or arbar, and it means to pass along. Just flip a page back to chapter 12, verse 12. Chapter 12, verse 12. The Lord says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt. You see the phrase there, pass through? That's the same word as set apart in chapter 13, verse 12. Abar. It just means to pass along or pass through. And so God's covenant people, on the day after their redemption, were taught about this matter of sanctification. What is God's needs to be dedicated to God, and what he gives you, you just pass it through, you pass it back to him. And that's the idea. If it's God's, it's his, and it should be dedicated and passed to him. Proverbs 19:17, when we give to the poor, we're really lending to the Lord. It's that kind of mindset. And so everything in the world is his, right? It's under a curse, in the sense we've been redeemed. And so whatever the Lord gives us, including ourselves, body, soul, and spirit, it's the Lord's. And so we need to have this mentality is, I just want to pass it back to the Lord. Whatever the Lord gives me, I want to dedicate it to him and pass it back to him. Put it in his use. And then he blesses us and blesses us with more. And that way we keep the goodness of God in circulation for a lost world to see. And that seems to be the concept repeated here in Joshua 7. Sanctify the people. In other words, they were to come apart. They were God's people. They were to get rid of the perversion among them and cast themselves afresh upon the Lord, dedicate themselves to the Lord, and then God would be with them again. Well, the nation lined up. We're not told exactly how it happened. Maybe the high priest was wearing the Urim and Thummim, and then the breastplate, high priestly breastplate, and basically a tribe was taken, a clan was taken, a family was taken, and Achan is found out. Now, can you imagine what this man had been going through during this process? No doubt that a great burden was upon him. He had this this wedge of gold and some silver and this garment hidden in his tent. But because of his lusting and disobeying the Lord, 36 men lost their lives. And that had to be an incredible burden on this man. Finally, he's found out. Joshua comes to him in verse 9. He says, Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession unto him and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan comes clean. He tells Joshua, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver is under it. Joshua sends messengers, and sure enough, they find it in Achan's tent, just as he said. Now, let's think about this. Yesterday morning, we were looking at the flesh, and we saw that we can have no confidence in the flesh. There's nothing good in the flesh. Charles Ryrie puts it this way. The flesh refers to our disposition to sin, to oppose or omit God in our lives. The flesh is characterized by works that include lusting and passions. It can enslave, and it is nothing good in it. Based on this meaning of the word flesh, to be carnal means to be characterized by the things that belong to the unsaved life. There's nothing good within the flesh. We're to have no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:3. And so yesterday we learned that when there is these impulses, what I need to do, as soon as I sense that the flesh is in something, I lock and load and mortify, right? I blast it. The other thing is, I don't want to feed the flesh, that nature that is opposing God, by engaging in deeds of unrighteousness. So I want to starve, and I want to slay. We learned last night, to overcome the world, I submit by faith to the word of God. But for the flesh, this is a different enemy. Jericho and Ai were not the same cities. It was a different enemy, and there's a different means of overcoming the flesh. Having no confidence in it, realizing that everything within it, its impulses and so forth, are against the will of God, naturally speaking. So mortify and don't feed the flesh. Don't strengthen it to oppose the things of God. Achan was lifted up in his lusting. He took a Babylonian garment, a little gold and a little silver. Hebrews 3:13 talks about the deceitfulness of sin. I had breakfast with Scott DeGroff this last Wednesday. We're good friends. We get together pretty often to pray and so forth. And after breakfast, we went out in my car and we had a long season of prayer. And we were talking about this. And I said, "Brother, it's scary, isn't it? You know, I look around and I see different brethren that we know and love, and they're just caught up into the deceitfulness of sin. There's a blindness. People that are in sin and locked into it don't think right, do they? They don't logically think, and they seem to be able to justify anything. There's a blindness, a deceitfulness of sin." And I looked at him and I said, "Do you know, it's scary to think that you, my brother, who I love very greatly, that I could look at you and reject everything that you say to me in love if I was in this kind of deceitfulness." And we agreed that, well, we wouldn't let that happen. We'll slap each other around and try to knock some sense into each other. And praise God, we need brothers and sisters like that in our lives that will come to us and say, "Listen, you're not thinking straight. You're a double-minded man. You're unstable in all your ways. And you need to awake and out in love and tears, petition." But there is a deceitfulness of sin, and we see it here in Achan's life. A Babylonian garment, where is he going to wear that thing? Right? Hey, Achan, nice outfit, right? I mean, he would know where that came from. The people would know that that came from Jericho. So he can't even wear it. Maybe he's showing it around in the tent, you know, in front of his wife or children. We don't know. Most of the commentators seem to think that family members were aware of this, didn't say anything about it, so they were also part of the offense. Here, clearly, Achan is representing the one who offended, caused offense for the entire nation. And as we see in the following verses, it's really a hard portion of scripture, isn't it? Everything that pertained to Achan, his wife, his children, his belongings, was taken to the Valley of Trouble. And there, the people were stoned. The gold and silver that he took and so forth were put there with him, and everything was covered with stones. It was burned, covered with stones. And it was a terrible day for that family and the devastation that one man brought to a nation. And Achan and his family were judged. The offense against God was taken care of. A great cost. Sin always costs. But we see in chapter 8 and verse 1. Here's another quote by Witherby. I think it's worth maybe pausing here to read. He says, "God never alters his principles of government because of his ways of grace. Israel was flushed with pride and success. Therefore, he allowed them to find out by the means of their defeat that he was angry with them. Sin being in their midst, they had committed a trespass. They had deceived a deceit. They had sinned. They had disassembled also. Achan the troubler was a representative of the people. The sin of one was that of all. The corporate body was affected by the guilt of the unit. Now, as a matter of fact, Christians usually discover the presence of sin among them, which God hates, by the result of his chastening, and too seldom discern it as a dear children in his presence under the gentle eye of his love. Well, that's the best way to discern it, isn't it? And if we're tight with the Lord, we're going to sense, Lord, there just seems to be an eerie silence here. I don't sense your presence. You're not speaking to me from your word. We lose joy and blessing. That should be a warning sign to us to attend. And I admit, sometimes I don't know. Lord, I'll say, show me my sin. What have I done? I don't know. I don't remember. And I want to. And I want to be in fellowship with you. Well, notice what the Lord says in verse 1. Right after this, this discipline has been carried out in a corporate sense, the offense has been taken care of, the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given unto thee the hand of the king of Ai and his people and the city and his land. And thou shalt do all to Ai and its king as thou didst to Jericho and its king. Only the spoil of it and the cattle therein shall you take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee an ambush for the city behind it. Now, the sin that was causing God's fellowship and presence to leave his people, which caused division within the body, we see Achan lusting and taking, but we also see Joshua going in his own strength and his own wisdom and separating the people of God in the work. God says, no, I want my nation to come together and work corporately. I'm going to be among my people. And we can see that as people work together, they can accomplish a lot more for the Lord than individually. I marvel sometimes at the way the Lord works with his people. One person sows a seed, another person comes along and waters it, another one comes along and waters it again. And often in the work of conversion of a soul, there's a number of people involved in it. And that keeps us from being lifted up in a pride and think I had something to do with it. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that we co-labor with God in these matters. I was reading of a story that really illustrates this. Before the days of tractor pools at the county fairs and so forth, they had horse pools. And in one particular fair, they would line up these mainly like plow horses, and they would harness them to sleds, and then they would load rocks on the sleds. And the horse that could break the static friction and pull it across a certain line would get first place, the horse that could pull the most. And so in this particular case, the first place horse pulled 4,500 pounds across the line. The second place horse pulled 4,000 pounds across the line. Then they hooked both horses up together, and the two horses were able to pull 12,000 pounds across the line. Nearly 2 tons more than the individual efforts when they pulled together. And so in the local assembly, we should be thankful for all the gifts that God brings to the local assembly. We need them all. Amen? Every believer is important to the work of ministry. And so God is teaching us to work together and to appreciate and love those with different gifts. And there are certain gifts. If I was in the hospital and I was dying, I would not want me to come visit me. I would want somebody with a gift of mercy to come and visit me, right? And I appreciate people with a gift of mercy. My wife has a gift of mercy. I think that's why we get along so well, you know? And I appreciate these different gifts. And the Lord is opening my eyes to the necessity of all believers and they're using their gifts for the glory of God. So God wants his people together. He's among his people. There isn't going to be any of this division and working separately. He wants the unity of his people manifesting the glory of God. This time they're allowed to take the spoil. Now, in the previous chapter, 2,000-3,000 stormed Ai, and it wasn't quite like Jericho. God wasn't with them, and the Aiens, I'm not sure that that's quite right, but they chased the Jews, and 36 men died. And what we have in chapter 8 is this beautiful picture. There are always consequences to sin. But the beautiful thing about God is he takes our failures and he can use those to bring a greater blessing to others and magnify himself in a greater way. And so the plan to take Ai in chapter 8 is very complex. That's what happens when we sin. There are consequences of sin. Instead of hearing the plan that God would have had for Ai and having it be a simple victory, because of the failure of the people now, things get complexed. There's consequences to that, but God can still bring the victory. As I said yesterday, just keep pressing on. If you fall, get up in grace, learn from your mistake, but keep going on with the Lord. So, this is in chapter 8, Joshua sends 30,000 men to that southwest over the crest, Ai slightly below, and they're there in ambush. Next morning, he goes up and he travels onto the northern side across the deep ridge, the ravine between Ai, and he then sends 5,000 men over between Bethel and Ai for a second ambush. Very complex plan. And then Joshua's going to approach the city, and the idea is that Ai, we read there's 12,000 in the total city, men, women, children, and so forth. Maybe they had an army of 3,000, okay? One-fourth of their total population, let's say, could be fighting men. And so Joshua's going to come up, and he's going to approach Ai. The Aiians come out to battle, and they're going to fake a retreat, like simulating the previous failure, defeat of the Jews, and the Aiians will be drawn after them, and then the ambushers can come into Ai, burn the city. As Bethel, reinforcements come from Bethel, the Jews will ambush those, and it'll be a total victory. And that's the plan, and that's basically the way it played out. And in the end, we read that the inhabitants of Ai in verse 25 were totally destroyed. Now, we're talking about the deceitfulness of sin. I like to do a little numbers. I put the army of the Jews about 503,000 men, a little over 500,000 men. The army of Ai is about 3,000 men. What causes this pagan king to come out of his fortification against an army that's 168 times bigger than his? Stupidity, right? I would be staying in there. If I was going to resist, at least I'd be able to resist a little longer in a fortified city. And so we see, again, the pride and the deceitfulness of the pagan mind, a mind away from the Lord. Joshua retreats, pulls the people out of the city. The ambushers come in. They light the city on fire. The smoke ascends. The ambushers see it. Their hearts melt. And then they're sandwiched in between the Jewish ranks and they're slaughtered. God brought a great victory. And the thing that's really encouraging about this chapter, if there hadn't have been the failure of chapter 7, then this plan wouldn't have worked, would it? But because there had been the failure in chapter 7, this was a perfect plan to lure the enemy out and to their doom. And again, it just shows that God can take our failures, and if we get right with him, confess it, get back into fellowship with him, he can use these things that we thought were horrible, that disgrieve our souls, he can use those things and bring a greater blessing to all and glory to himself. And that's what the people of God were learning in chapter 8. Working together, manifesting the glory of God, there is no challenge, no trial too small that the flesh can do on its own. So we have to keep short accounts with the Lord. As soon as we feel the impulses of our flesh come up, mortify. And we don't want to engage in the deeds of the flesh and strengthen that nature that opposes the things of God. I want to close just by looking at one verse in Romans chapter 8. We were in Romans chapter 8 yesterday in verse 13, but I want to pick up a couple verses, and hopefully this will encourage you as you think about this ongoing war with the flesh that's within that opposes the things of God. It says in verse 8, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Amen? Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. And then he says this, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. In other words, if we don't have the Spirit of God within us, we're not saved. We're none of his. And he says, if you're in the flesh, you can't please God. But then, that's the practical side. We know what it means to be in the flesh. My wife's told me that a few times. You're in the flesh, which never really is a positive thing at the time, right? It kind of just provokes the flesh more. But that's the practical thing. But in the positional truth is verse 9. But you are not in the flesh. When God looks down upon us, he sees us in the Savior. It's a positional truth. And so there are times that we might be in the flesh, and we can't please God when we're in the flesh, but in a positional sense, God doesn't see us that way. He sees us in his Son, with Christ. Isn't that a blessing? To know I am secure in the Lord, and when God looks down upon me, he doesn't see me no longer in Adam as the one destined for destruction, but I have been redeemed, I've been sanctified, and I'm here for the Lord's use. And there's times that I fall. There's times I displease him. There's times I'm in the flesh. But positionally, God sees me in his Son. Tremendous blessing. Well, Father, we just pray that we would cherish these precious truths, that we would know the enemy within, this evil beast, so to speak, that opposes you, that wants its own way, that enjoys pride, that enjoys self-exaltation. And Father, we would just pray that we would be actively starving and actively mortifying, and that we would just understand that in my flesh there's nothing that I can do to please you. But we want the Spirit of God to take control as we choose to starve and as we choose to slay, that the Spirit of God would take action and recourse. Oh God, in and of ourselves, we can do nothing. The bully within can only be controlled by your Spirit. And so we pray that we might be energized by him. We pray, Father, we might come under his conviction and his power. And we pray this, that we might come into unity for thy glory, and that the lost world might see the glory of your name, a people that not only are doing good works, but reflecting your character in all that they do. Oh, Father, grant this request, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.